platform that used to be hosted in Pietermaritzburg for a large number of years. Over 12 years, I think, 12, 15 years, we used to have this forum in Pietermaritzburg. And I was very sentimental about keeping it there until the Holy Spirit very clearly told me that we need to shift the center to Durban because it's the most convenient location, but it's the most significant one in terms of what God is doing. And so we've now called the forum, at that time it was Perspectives Pietermaritzburg, now it's Perspectives KwaZulu-Natal. So we have people from different parts of Natal that come from the north coast, the south, from the Midlands, like as far as Dundee, here, and Pietermaritzburg, the outlying regions. So there's a whole lot of people that come, and some have also come from Welkom and Hammanskraal, and so it's just wonderful to see how people come together. Now, the most difficult thing about coming to Durban is to know that some of the greatest work in the area of the apostolic has been done here by people like Dr. Segi and many others. And it's not easy to come to try to do things that will be, at least to the uninitiated, interpreted as a duplication or, just complicating what is already happening. But the only reason I came is because I know that Durban is significant to what God is doing. But I also know that it takes a complementation of graces. And no one grace can do anything. And when grace works in a covenantal and complementary way, there's no competition. There's no competition, or there's no cajoling for positions or jockeying to push any one perspective. And the voice of God is found in the sound of many waters. It takes a confluencing of different streams to give definition to what God is saying. You can hear the same thing shared by your pastor every week, and then he invites a guest speaker. And then you come to the pastor and say, wow, what a message. We never heard it before. Where does this guy come from? And I want to then say, have you just got up from your comatose state? Where have you been all this time? But the reality is that certain voices stir and stimulate certain things that we take for granted when we hear those that are closest to us. And you all know the statement that familiarity does breed contempt. And sometimes we don't honor what we have. And that honor is only recognized by people who live a distance from those close by. So we've just come to add maybe another line to the complex dimension of what God's building, but also to strengthen the platform in Durban, because I really believe that Durban is one of the key cities. In my conviction, it's three cities, Durban, Cape Town, and Johannesburg. It's that triangle that God is creating, a base through which he's launching into Africa and the ends of the earth. Recently, somebody came to South Africa and attended our ALS, and he's recognized as a house church planter in various parts of the world, and they say he planted about 600,000 churches, house churches in Cape Town, in India. And I asked him, why are you giving so much of attention to South Africa? And he said these words to me. He said, two legitimate prophets from different parts of the world said to him to monitor what's happening in South Africa. Something is about to pop in Africa, in South Africa, that will spread into Africa and the rest of the world. South Africa on the prophetic radar has become a hotspot. And so I know that you can't sow so much of doctrine like Segi and the ABC Forum for 14 years or more than that, if you really measure it, and not expect a harvest that goes beyond the boundaries of Durban, Cape Town. And that's why we're also doing the ALS in Cape Town. It'll be the last ALS because it's just an announcement. An announcement from a public apostolic governmental platform that will announce that this season is in the earth. It can't be aborted any further. Pharaoh, Herod tried to kill the baby, so, you know, behead it. It's here. Even if you are antagonistic towards it, I would say don't fight it. If you don't understand it, just keep quiet and study it, but don't fight it. Recently, I heard of a story of a man who, in another country, who literally came against what I teach and others teach and said it's of the devil. He was one of the largest ministries in that area. And today, a few months later, he doesn't even have 5 people in his church. From the largest. He sits at home on a Sunday and watches TV while his wife goes and shares her dreams with those 5 people on a Sunday. So I say to people, if you don't understand the anointing, don't touch it. Just withdraw from it. Because I would not, and we've heard today, that we would not judge another person. We would not speak evil of those, even those that speak harshly against us. And we have many critics, but we can safely say that we have no enemies. Because we refuse to let anyone rob us of what God wants us to do. And you know, you can joy cannot be taken unless you give it. And I refuse to give my joy. I'm prepared to give the benefit of doubt to somebody, but not my joy. So no one can take it. And if I do give it, it's a seed sown. I'm giving it as in blessing somebody. So this is Perspectives, a completely different forum to what we did yesterday and the night before. This forum is just to share from different grace configurations, from different oracles, what the Lord is saying. Not to seek to compete, not to seek to suggest that what we're saying is new to any one of you. In fact, coming to a forum like this, you're speaking to a large percentage of people who have already joined the choir. You can't say anything that some person doesn't know. In fact, there's so many people here that are much more loaded than us speakers that can probably do a better job than we would standing behind the platform. But we share perspectives at least to provoke thinking, to shift paradigms, and to help people to see that there is a greater, better, more informed view of what God is. You know, I was thinking about the list of things that Seggy said you should go through, like the Pentecostal season, charismatic. And I said, did that, been there, rolled on the carpet, dived from the stage into the new move, carried chairs on my head and ran around the church, stood on chairs, lost large percentages of people in our city because we were in a prophetic mode. You know, been slain for hours, wept before the Lord, spoke in tongues, could not sleep for days reading God's word. And you can't despise those days. That was setting us up for greater things. But you know, there came a time where I was hungry for more of God than just what I encountered. Really, so hungry that discontentment got me. So I realized that there was an insatiable desire, an appetite that could not be satisfied by these phenomena. And now I discover that there's no greater satisfaction than finding God in his scriptures. Just discovering the deep secrets of God, the wonderful things that's locked up in him. It's just an amazing feeling. And having the same encounters, but, you know, the same feeling that we had when we had the manifestations. But now having it inside you, and wherever you go, you can feel the presence, but have learned how to train your body to become more mature in the management of that presence, you know. And so it's just a wonderful day to be alive, wonderful day to serve God. I can say this without contradiction, and my wife will agree, if it was not for God's goodness, we'd either be spiritually bankrupt or backslidden but still preaching. Our marriage probably, arguably, would have been terminated a long time ago. And if we did choose to continue to live in the marriage, it just would have been, and, you know, just going through the motions. But today I can tell you, I've fallen in love with God again, in love with his word, in love with my wife, again and again and again. I just love life. Sometimes I get up tired and I say, can I stay in bed? But I want to live. I want to live. I look forward to every single day because these are the greatest moments in the history of the church. Why lose it? You know, why live in postponement to the realities we can enjoy today? And so it's a wonderful time to be alive. And I'm sharing a message which is actually a continuation from Sunday night. And I, again, for the record, need to say that it's not a message that's unfamiliar to most of you. In fact, some of the most profound insights on the on dominion have already been shared to Segi and others in the ABC forum. But God had commissioned me very clearly to go and restudy the kingdom of God and share some insights as I've received it. But I'm sharing it not to transmit information that you already have or just to be repetitious. I'm sharing it because I know the grace in my life. And one of the things he said, I want you to first receive it and then share it wherever I send you, so that people can be loosed to carry Christ into the city, commissioned to step into the executive privilege of rule and enjoy the responsibilities that come with their oversight of regions, domains, etc. So we're literally living in a time where I think we're going to see the church emerge to be a governmental force and the true principality that God wanted it to be in the earth. I really believe that. I'm not saying this just to stir emotion and optimism. I'm saying this out of a deep confidence that we're about to see enormous privileges come our way, because God will trust a remnant from within the church that knows how to manage and steward the wealth and the responsibilities that come with managing this planet called Earth, and ultimately managing all things that's locked up in him. But I told you that the word kingdom is not the emphasis on an actual kingdom, but it is the emphasis on the words basilia, malkut, and other words attached to it, is on the right, the authority to rule. The emphasis is on the right to rule. So when you say your kingdom come, you're literally saying, I'm giving you the right, the authority to rule in and through me. God does not rule abstractly. He rules in a concrete, subjective way, which literally means that God wants to rule through a man, through a woman, through a people. We, the Son of God, we, the Church of Jesus Christ, is the gate. If God wants to come into a region, he has to come through a man. And that's a corporate man, which could include an individual man. If he couldn't find a corporate man, he'll take one man. But he looks for the man. And that's the Nathaniel perspective that Jesus introduced when he said, from now on you'll see angels ascend and descend the Son of Man. He was saying to him, you don't have to live under a fig tree anymore, which is a system of religion. But you can now have access to me. I can have access to a corporate man in the earth, a corporate man. And that was actually an upgrading of the vision that Jacob had when he saw the ladder extended from the earth to the heavens, and how angels ascended and descended that ladder. And he described that place as the house of God, the gate of heaven. And he vowed that he will make that the interface, the interconnectivity between heaven and earth. And so for God to do anything in the earth, he engages what is an eternal principle that theologians call corporeal. Corporeal, corporeality, which literally means God looks for a body through which he can become physically and materially present. The nature of God is expressed through a people. And so when we talk about the kingdom of God, we are talking firstly that God's kingdom cannot come through wishful prayers and through optimistic thinking, but it has to come through a people who have become compliant with the righteous standards of heaven. Such a people is called the Son of God. And I emphasized in the course of my teachings that sonship cannot come to place. You cannot be a son of God until you come to know God as your Father. That's why the Lord's Prayer is an absolute model of how the kingdom comes. Until you can say, our Father or my Father, Jesus refers to my Father in certain contexts, but in that context, he's speaking to his 12 disciples, so he says, our Father. Unless we understand community, the communion of the family, the corporiety of the family, unless we know that we have to function as sons of God. So knowing God as Father is a critical aspect. I'm more and more convinced that most people have accepted spiritual fathers, but they are still orphans in terms of their relationship with their Heavenly Father. So if you have a spiritual father that cannot bring you to the Heavenly Father, you're an orphan in an orphanage. And this is the biggest challenge today. We see it with the anxiety levels, the stress levels, the pressure we come into, the way we behave, our speech that betrays us. So many things happen because we don't know God as our Father. In fact, if you know him as your Father, if that revelation hits the pit of your spirit and takes over the way your soul behaves, then your body will display the amazing brilliance, which is called exact representation. Then we will see sonship manifest in the earth. Unless we come to know God as Father. And one of the ways you'll know that God is your Father is when all your stresses, burdens peel away. They get stripped away. You become naked again. Because it's only in nakedness God can come and speak to you in the cool of the garden. And when you're not naked, you will hide from that presence. And so God is looking for us to come to a place where we become so vulnerable, so innocent, so naive. In fact, I'm beginning to reread scriptures like, unless you become like a child, you cannot inherit the kingdom. And that word is technon. And it technically does not speak about immaturity, but it speaks about your legal membership in the family. You know, Nepios speaks about immaturity, but technon speaks about your legal status within the family. And unless you come to understand that only children who are born again from above, born of the spirit, not of the flesh, can access the privileges of the right to rule over the father's estate, unless we start thinking like children, legal heirs, being in the will, sealed with the blood, where God has promised that he's going to give us the world as our inheritance, we will not be able to come into the literal conquest of all things the way he wants it. You may use principles. I mean, I've learned over the years how to use principles. I'm so good at it. So good at that even if I don't have a relationship with God, the principle will work. I mean, you know, the atheists use principles and they get so blessed. Oprah Winfrey uses principles like giving. And they asked her, how can you be so rich? And she says, I've learned the secret. The more I give, the more I give. The Muslim knows it. The Hindu knows it. The farmer knows it. The principles. But a principle engaged does not mean that you have a relationship with the Creator. Does not. It just means that we've learned certain tricks and we use it. That's why having a relationship is a critical prerequisite to the season. I can't overemphasize it. I'm bordering on boredom with the way I'm emphasizing it wherever I go, because I know what it did to me. It delivered me from myself. You know how good I was at faith? I mean, I was good at faith. I remember once telling a friend, I'm thinking about buying another car. And the friend said to me, hey, go and do it. There's favor on your life. Whatever you do, God has always honored it. He's always blessed you. And I was about to go and do it when I got a slap on my face by the Spirit. I mean, it was such a nasty nudge. It was like him saying, because you have the capacity to generate resource in an area that you have mastered, does that mean I've approved of it? Then I realized you can use grace for your personal benefit without understanding the giver of grace in that context. And yes, you can use it. And that day I had a check in my spirit and I felt so embarrassed. Because basically what my friend was saying is that you are so favored, you know how to use grace, that you could get whatever you want and people will think God blessed you. And I said, wow, that's not good to think like that. But now I'm realizing that the relationship with God is the most important thing. In fact, when you get to that level of our Father, which art in heaven, and you know that He is my papa, my daddy, you just come to rest. You can rest in the lion's den. You can rest in the storm. You can rest in the fire. You can rest when you don't have anything. And in fact, you can use that ridiculous scripture text that Percy used today. Don't worry. I think the most outrageous, the most insensitive text that God, Jesus could have given us is in Matthew chapter 6. Don't worry about what you eat. Don't worry about what you drink. Don't worry about what you're going to be clothed with. Don't worry. So when pastor comes, you know, and if you really have that text, 80% of our altar calls are gone. I mean, this is the way we'll do it now. Everyone that has a need, come to the front. No, come to the front. Everyone that has a need, come to the front. And when they come to the front, you look at them and ask them, what's your need? I need to pay my rent. And you say, don't worry, go back to your seat. Isn't it ridiculous? Like somebody once told me, it's good for you to talk about faith, but I have to live off money every week. Missed the point. But when you get to know God as your Father, that goes. So kingdom cannot come without having this very dynamic, personal, unique relationship where you get to know God as your Papa. I can't overemphasize it. Because sonship is founded on that relationship. And last night I told you that the public declaration that was made over Jesus was when the Father announced, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. In fact, the word pleased, if you really go study it in the original Greek, this is my pleasure, this is my pattern, this is my design, this is my will. When you say, your kingdom come, your will be done. The word will could also mean good pleasure. Go read it in the original, in the whole range of meanings to this word. So in other words, you're saying when you say your kingdom or your right to rule through a people on the earth come, okay? It must come so that your desired pleasure, the thing that you patented, templated, ordered, would now be established in the earth. And the order of God is very simple. He created everything for His Son to rule over it. In fact, without rule, God cannot be seen. It is only in the culture of work, and I'm not talking about work by the sweat of your brow, the culture of stewardship, of divine management, I used the word yesterday, kubernosis, the directorship of the governance of God's estate. And you operate from a place of rest because there's no weeds, there's no tares, and there's no devil. Okay, you're operating from a place of rest. You're managing what? You're just supervising through the grace within you an whole estate called the planet. And everything just works in response to your presence in the earth. That's how it should be. And so God is looking for that desire, that will to come back. It's not that we want to go back to the garden. We're not trying to reconstruct the past. But God is showing us through the models of the past how the church is supposed to function in the earth. It's supposed to function as His corporate son, a son that can be trusted. And you know the principle of sonship. The principle of sonship is that a father is immortalized in his son. A father is glorified in his son. Sons glorify the father. A father's name is preserved. And the name in the Old Testament was an unpronounceable name. But in the New Testament, it becomes the most intimate name which you can use. And the Old Testament was Yah. The New Testament is Papa, Daddy, Abba, Father. That's the name of our God in the New Testament. You don't come to him with all the other names, and people are so caught up, they're so pedantic with the various names that they don't realize today. The only name God wants us to have is Father. That's why Dr. Segi quoted Revelation chapter 14, and the forehead of the 144,000, which is a picture of the apostolic community, that are like the Lamb, that are with the Lamb. The words with there means in sync. They have been synergized. So they are 144,000 lambs. And they have on their forehead just only one name. It's called Father. Some versions will say Father and Son. In other words, the paradigm of them is not 666, which is the previous chapter. 666 means I'm a man in my spirit. I'm a man in my soul. I'm a man in my flesh. I'm a humanistic being. I live for the dust. I live to survive. I live for myself. But the next name, which most people that are preaching the doomsday message don't talk about, is the mark on the forehead called Father. No one's talking about that. They're talking about 666, the beast, because the number six, you know, beasts were created on the sixth day. Before God created man, he creates, and the word is in most texts, beast, which is animals. And we behave like beast if we live on the principle of 666. Like beast. We are predators. We're competitive. We survive. We understand the fittest in the jungle will prosper. So we'll bring down anybody to go up. And we see that in the church today. We feed. It's a beastly system. And the next chapter says, the 144,000 carries another mentality. And it's a mentality given to us by the metaphor of the lamb. And that is, God is my Father. I will behave like a lamb in the world because I know that I can't defend myself. He'll take care of me. So I'll lay my life for others, even though I have the eternal life in me. You can't bring it down. You kill me, I get up. I empty myself and he fills me up. I go down, he brings me up. The more I give, the more I give. That's the mentality of a father. Yeah, of a lamb. And you know, this is a picture of the son, because John said, behold the lamb. And the father said, yes, he's a lamb in relationship to the world, but he's my son in relationship to his position with me. He functions as a lamb. That's why we talk about the throne of God and the throne of the lamb. One throne. God's throne operates through the principle of substitution, representation, through the vicarious principle, through the deputization principle. And whenever you think about a lamb, it was created to die for somebody. It was chosen. And this is an eternal principle chosen before there was such a thing as foundations to the world. Before he laid any principles, he created the principle of lamb. And he says to the apostles, I send you as lamb, as sheep. And God says to Peter, the first amongst the 12, he says, if you love me, you will feed my lambs, you will feed my sheep, you will tend my sheep. Which literally means that the only thing we should do for you, to all of us here, if we want to function as the sons of God, is to prepare you like lambs that will go all day long to the slaughter. Prepare you to die for him, but when you die, you'll realize the power of resurrection and ascension. And these are the paradoxes of the faith that we need to come back. And sonship is a critical aspect, critical. I mean, if we went to Isaiah chapter 9, if you can put it on the board, please. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Just want to highlight this portion of scripture to us. Because we're looking at the pattern of Jesus. That's what I was doing last night, Isaiah 9, 6. Let me just get to my notes here. And it says, for unto us a child is born, and a son is given or appointed. And remember, the Holy Spirit is also given. We heard that read to us today. Okay, so who is he given to? He's given to a son, or appointed to a son. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Carry on. of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, this is the pattern. Segi's just mentioned it. I'm doing a whole series now on David in Johannesburg, a whole series on David, because God said this is the template. Study David, because that's the order that will sit on the throne. Let's study him. And I mean, I'm fascinated by the life of David. And over his kingdom, and here's the key words, to order it and establish it with judgment, with justice from that time forward, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is a very powerful portion of scripture. And if we go back to verse 6, here's the order. Child born, son given. In Jesus' life, child born, but at the age of 30, son given. The appointment, the induction, the public coronation. And this is not the adoptionist speculative theory that some people suggest. We're not saying that Christ is pre-existent. But if he and God had to choose a family for him. You couldn't just fall into any family. God couldn't go to any family in the world and say, or to any woman in the world and say, would you give me your womb? Will you be the surrogate mother? God couldn't do that. God had to go and choose a family that will be connected to the line of David. God knew the family. Okay? And God knew that while Joseph would be the father that will surname Jesus in the natural and is the stepfather, in a sense, or the custodian or the guardian, but Mary would have to play a role, and she comes from the tribe of Levi, the house of Aaron. So Mary will play a role, but the key is that will be the line. That will be the line. And God, in that line, God had to wait for the child to develop for 30 years to become a son. I mean, just think about it. Think about it presently in the apostolic season. God is patiently waiting for the church to grow up. Patiently. So the problem is not so much that God doesn't want to be a blessing to us. He doesn't want to actualize the principles. But and one of the keys that you have to understand about the season is that you cannot read the scriptures anymore outside of a Christological view of the scriptures. And to have a Christology of the scriptures, you have to have a lens called sun. Yes. To really unlock the door to another level of teaching. Of reading the scriptures, you have to start to see sonship. Because when I read portions of scripture like this, it is sonship. And the word government here is very interesting. The word government in the original Hebrew literally means a domain under authority. The extent of one's rule. The extent of one's rule. All of us have domains. Okay? But if we grow up from child to son, then he is going to put domain, government, on our shoulders, which means there's going to be a sphere that we're going to rule over. That's going to be our governmental sphere. Now, the case study is Israel in the Old Testament. You can't understand the new covenant and the government unless we understand the old. And to really understand government in the Old Testament by studying Israel, you have to study property law. And property law will tell you, well, Moses understood this when he was creating the map, that when the nation of Israel crosses the Jordan and enters the promised land, Joshua will know how to distribute the allotments as defined by the map of the Middle East. And so there were certain areas you couldn't possess. So when God said, wherever you set your feet, Joshua, you'll possess the land, that did not mean the land of Moab, or the Ammonites, or the Amorites, or of Esau. You had to know what land you can possess. Today, we practice witchcraft and we don't even know it. We want to possess everything when it's not ours. So first you have to know the map. But this is what God did in the map. If he divided the land into 12 portions, one tribe gets 2 portions and one tribe gets nothing. All they'll get is refugee cities. I mean, they'll get the cities, the priestly cities, and most of the cities were also refugee cities. And that was the priest, right? Because they would not get the land. And so he would give it to the 12 tribes. But they would not just give it to the 12 tribes. Then they would subdivide the land into family groupings, which is called clans. So a whole group of families coming together where a common thread will live in a certain area within the tribal allotment. And invariably, it'll come down to the micro unit of that tribe where a single family will know his land. And God then would go further in terms of defining domain by passing a rule, knowing the nature of humans, that that piece of land, which is now the inheritance, there's a probability that that family will sell it or that clan will sell it to go to find some, you know, reprieve from a financial stress or so and so forth. So what he would do is he would say to them, fine, you can sell the land, but that land must come back to you after 6 years or in the year of the Jubilee, which literally meant you can be dislocated from your land and you could be inaccurately positioned in another land which you thought will give you economic and material, you know, sustenance. But I want to always keep you within your domain. So by the law of release, if somebody bought the land from you and you can't pay it back, then that person must give you the land for nothing. And this was the law of release was only to Jews. If you sold your land or you bought a land from a Gentile, you didn't have to go back because God is not interested in his land. But the land of those that are heirs to that piece of property, you had to go back. In that way, no matter where you migrated, you will be recalibrated and repositioned where God wants you to be. And what was the principle of that? While the nation will have a promised land, but each individual must manage his piece of ground within that nation under the sovereign of a king, the rule like David. And so everyone, so each one of us have a domain. And for now, it could just be where we live in the natural or the space we have in the spiritual, which is our spiritual families. And I'm saying this, and I'm going down to the micro level here. If you can't take care of this little piece of earth called your human body, the first part of your frame of dust, you can't take care of this. How are you going to govern over others? If you can't control your own spirit, the Bible says if a man cannot manage his spirit, how is he going to take a city? If you can't discipline your own family. This, remember what I said government means. Authority. A dominion under authority. Your rule as boundaries. Paul understood this even in apostolic circles. That his limits went to Corinth. And only if they would incarnate everything he taught them. Probably God will expand his boundaries. And he can go to places that is not within his limits. And in fact, outside of the boundaries, when he asked to be invited like to Rome, which was not his boundary, he had to seek an invitation so that he could at least deposit some gift of grace to them. So I want to say to each one of us, we have a boundary. Right now, if you're working, it could be your office, it could be your vocation, your job, the people that you have oversight. If you cannot let the Spirit of God come upon you as a son to rule over that area, then forget it. That's why in the apostolic circle, we very clearly say that every single one of us are called to full-time ministry. Yeah. Everyone. And such statements as TGIF is sickening. Thank God it's Friday. That means you were not in ministry for that whole week. And getting up on a Monday to go back to work should be a pleasure because you're going back to rule over your domain. We are the gate through which God rides into a city. I don't think we'll see governments heal, no matter who comes in. We will see corruption and chaos. The only way we will not see it is through the Church of Jesus Christ. And we need to bring back the righteous order. In this portion of Scripture, go to the next verse, verse 7. to order it and establish it is very interesting. I think the template of David has to be seen in the season. In fact, what you're going to notice in the season, this is what I was telling Segi at the tea break. I think 100 messages will dovetail into one construct right now. You're going to see, for the first time, I'm seeing how the bones are coming together, how the sinews are coming together. In fact, there's no sermon I can preach now. It's not like a three-point sermon you can preach. Because when you preach, it's a whole lot of different aspects of revelation that gets weaved and knitted together. We see the full picture. And that becomes the mantle upon which we operate. There's a whole lot of things dovetailing. And one of the things we have to study is David, because in the spirit, he's your grandfather. The DNA that was in Christ by the Spirit can be traced to the root called David, and David can trace his root to Abraham. And so anything that David did, it is in your capacity to do. We have to start believing this. We really have to start believing this. We can't look at David as some distant figure. We have to bring him into our lives. Like Segi said, he must father us. The same spirit of David has to be in us. It has to. So if he could conquer a lion and a bear, then we can do it. We can. And so this portion of scripture is very powerful, but the words order it and establish it is very interesting. And that's why I'm saying, and please hear me very carefully, the kingdom will not come unless you prepare the environment in which it happens. In other words, there has to be a receptivity towards the kingdom. In fact, the kingdom won't come into my life unless I give it permission to. The word order here, if you read it in the Hebrew, literally means to erect or to make something upright, to make it stand. So the Bible says here, when the government comes upon the shoulders or the right to have authority over a domain, and there are various descriptions to talk about how it will happen and how people will call us, and they will call us wonderful. You're an amazing counselor. You're like the everlasting Father. You're operating like the mighty God. I mean, not that we are gods, but we issue from him. We are expressions of him. You understand what I'm saying? We carry the seven spirits. The anointing is upon us. And so we are the most exact representations of him. But so when people see us, they're going to say that. But they're not going to say it until you understand this principle, that to order it and establish it, the word order here literally means to erect. You have to start creating that. I mean, slothfulness, laziness, being callous. You can't. You have to train your eye as leaders. I mean, I would go to my office and train my eye to look at the frames. If it goes off by a little bit, I want to straighten it. I can't tolerate a speck of dust. What am I doing? I am not just nitpicking and trying to find fault with myself. I'm training them to see, because if we can't rule over the office, we're not going to rule over the nations he's going to give us. And many of us want sons all over the earth to father, but we can't even take care of our own lives. And managing self is so important. I mean, managing money is so important in this season. Knowing how to render to Caesar, which is Caesar's, and to God, which is God's. And if we can't be faithful in those things, how is God going to bless us with the abundance? So the word order is very important. It places a personal responsibility upon our shoulders to take some steps. And I say this, especially when I go into poor countries to speak to people that come from really difficult backgrounds, and history has not been kind to them. I say to them, but we can't anymore let history be the excuse for where we are. And I said, if you can't take care of your little garden, even if you live in the informal shack, you must have the best garden. I'm sure that infectious spirit will grip everybody, and they'll fix their gardens. If you can't paint your little house, don't expect to take over a city. We can talk about the filth in our cities, but look at our own personal lives. I mean, we in the apostolic should have the most immaculate little congregations, even though they may be small, we may not have the most money, we should have the best looking kids. We should be well organized, because this is part of the ordering process, and it comes to a people who know how to arrange themselves. Yes. Say to your neighbor, the highest form of management is self-management. If you can't manage your time, your finances, your own family, you can't bring order into your little world, don't think you're going to change the world. Yes. But the second word is a very interesting word here, and it's the word establish it. This word means to bring refreshment or nourishment or sustenance to something. I mean, think about this. The kingdom of God, I told you when I said, when we spoke about the Lord's Prayer, that the kingdom can come and go. That's what the word arkomai for come means. And the imperfect tense, it's a verb, it's a doing word, it's an action word. So this word literally means if the conditions are not right, the right to rule will be lifted from you. Jesus said it like this in the parable of the vineyard. He said, you have not shown fruit, so I'm going to take the right to rule, the kingdom, from you, and I'll give it to a nation who know how to show fruit. That's what he means. Profitability, fruitfulness, and so forth. This is a critical aspect. And this word establish is the equivalent to, I mean, we're using a lot of contemporary statements today, like install them. So this iPad needs to always, I mean, this iPad has got everything that I need, all my sermons, all the books I'm writing, I mean, all the Bibles, it's got a whole library of stuff. In fact, everything I need to do is in the iPad. But if this iPad needs to be kept alive, its battery needs to be charged all the time. At least it needs to be always having juice in it. Some life in it, battery life. Without the battery, this is a dead, empty device. It has all the potential, but it's not charged. What the Bible says when the word refresh, when the word establish is used here, it's literally saying you need to keep the kingdom charged within you. If it is not refreshed, sustained. One of the meanings of this word has got to do with hospitality. If you don't know how to show kindness to this privilege of ruling, if you don't know how to receive like an angel, a visitation of God, the kingdom, if you don't know how to keep it alive in your life, it can go. Like grace, it's given free, but it can die in your life. Like, I mean, grace is like manna. Today you can eat it, but tomorrow it can become a can of worms. So you have to know how to keep the kingdom alive. And this is very, very important. So I'm learning right now how to charge it, how to keep it alive. And it stays alive enough. When people know how to receive it, honor it, recognize that it only thrives in a mature person, that functions well. I mean, these 42 stations that Dr. Segi is sharing is so phenomenal, because the wilderness, what I spoke to you about last night, is that in the wilderness, you are tested by the devil. And we heard Revelation chapter 12 being tested. And what he came to test? He came to test the son. He came for the son that came out of the womb of the woman. He wants that child, because he understands the scripture in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman, the son of the woman, will destroy your head. So he wants to destroy him before he can destroy us. So he comes to test sonship. And God puts you through 42 tests so that you can come into your promised land. He's wanting you to perfect so many things, like speech that we heard about today, so that we can come to display the kingdom. God will always keep you in the wilderness until the son is formed in us that can cross the Jordan and take the land. So many of us, we're our own enemies. I mean, look at Psalm chapter 2. Look at Psalm chapter 2. We often pray this prayer, Psalm chapter 2. And this is a very powerful one, but look at the order again. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his. That's us. We've heard all this in the first session, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Israel, of Zion. And that's the statement God's saying. I've got a king. He's on Zion. We've heard all that in the first session. Next verse. I will declare what? The decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And go and see in the book of Hebrews how many times the statement is being made. How many times? In fact, without sonship, you cannot get the kingly and the priestly anointing. God puts the anointing of the high priest on a son. He puts the anointing of the king on a son. If there's no son, you can't as a believer say, we are part of the Melchizedek order. You can say we have the potential to become part of the Melchizedek order, but you cannot say I am operating in it until we grow up. And then the litmus test is when we are challenged by life. I've often said it like this. If you squeeze an orange, what do you get out of it? You get juice. If you squeeze a toothpaste, what do you get out of it? If you squeeze a Christian, what do you get out of it? Let me tell you. You'll get 1,000 definitions. We don't get sun. We don't go dumbness before an accuser. We don't get forgive them for they know not what they do. We don't get going the extra mile, the recurring mile. What we get is the most carnal manifestations and a bunch of people leaving church because they don't know how to handle the challenges that they're faced with. That's a reality. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. And in this order, we get the next statement. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. So many of us take Psalm 2:8, and we say, Lord, you said we must ask of you. And we make this the key point in our prayer meetings. But we have forgotten that God can't give us the nations until the declaration is made, you're my son. Jesus could not say, the kingdom has come, until he heard the voice say, this is my son. And he did not say it immediately. I read it for you yesterday. After that, he was driven into the wilderness, tested for 40 days. Then he had to hear that John the Baptist was taken out of the way. Then he said, now the kingdom has come. And he preached the kingdom in the cities and in the synagogues. So we are trying to preach kingdom without going through the testings that we should be challenged with. And believe me, the testings are not easy. So sonship is a fundamental prerequisite. And God has chosen to give his blessings to his sons. So rule is coming only to those who are sons of God. Obviously, God places many of us into families where we can be fathered into our sonship. Jesus had to be fathered into his sonship by being in the home of Mary and Joseph. There's no literal proof that Joseph died early. At least we know that he was there at the age of 12. The Bible says he submitted himself to his father and mother, and 18 years later, God claims him as his son. So one of the ways that God brings us into divine sonship, which is the ultimate objective of spiritual fathering, not to bring people to yourself, but to bring them to God. The moment you possess your son to the place where you control him, he is no more God's son. He is now a slave in your house. And we have a lot of men that refer to their sons, but they're actually slaves. We don't want that. We have to bring people to sonship. Are you hearing me? So the kingdom comes to sons. And this is a critical aspect. In the next session, I want to show you how the rock will bring down the beast, the image of the various kingdoms by hitting it on the floor, hitting the toes. And I really believe that God is now raising up a church that will become the stone that will bring down the kingdom of darkness. But I want to read a scripture for you from Romans chapter 4. I really believe that one of the biggest challenges we have today in accepting our sonship is not knowing what our inheritance is. And I want to read the whole chapter into this context. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So how do you operate if we refer to Abraham as our father? We have to start operating by believing God. To get the kingdom, one of the fundamentals is that you have to believe. You have to believe that you've been called to rule. You have to believe that your call to rule is determined by sonship, by maturity. You have to believe that God will reckon us righteous by holding on to the tenets of our faith. I mean, I'm beginning to understand right now that the secret to success is just living out everything that you receive from God, whatever. But look at some of the things that's being said here. Verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. But verse 9, does this blessedness then come from upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still circumcised, that he might be, listen to these words, that he might be the father of all who believe. Though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So here's the key point. Abraham is the father of everyone who believes. So say to your neighbor, Abraham is your father. Which literally means that whatever God wants to give us, he's already promised it to Abraham. The only way you can get it is by doing what he did. He believed, and you have to believe. All right? And what do we believe? We believe the things that God told Abraham. Verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So Abraham is our father, and God made a promise to him, and God said to him, I am going to make your seed the heir to the whole world, but it is not the seed that is defined by the law, but the seed who believes like you. So to get the world, to get the regions we live in, we're not going to get it because we just simply believe. But you have to believe what God promised Abraham, who is our father. I am of the personal conviction that let me say this as a disclaimer. I love Israel, natural Israel. I'm fascinated by their history. There's no nation that I know of in the history of humankind that has so much of favor like that nation. That land, God promised it to natural Israel, and they'll have it. Okay? And no matter who comes against them, they'll always be protected. Rivers will flow in their dry places. Fruitfulness will follow them all the days. And the natural sons of Israel are truly blessed because even most of them are unbelieving. They deny Jesus the Christ, but they have received natural blessings because of promises, like Hagar's son Ishmael is blessed. In fact, Israel is more blessed. But in the spirit, the blessings that God has for you and me should be far greater than natural Israel. God did not say to Abraham, natural Israel will inherit the world. He said to natural Israel, he said to Abraham later, you see, natural Israel will inherit a piece of land in the Middle East. But those who believe will inherit the world. That's the entire cosmos, the inhabitants of the heavens and the earth and all the systems in them. That's us. And there has to be a believing group of people right now that emerges in the earth that starts to say, I am the seed. I carry the same sperm that Abraham carries, and my sperm is generated by belief. That's how righteousness is EFT'd into your account. We don't work for wages. We work for grace. And grace comes by believing. And when God looks at our account, he says, compliant to the heavens. And that account tells you that you can rule, because the scepter of righteousness, the scepter that kings rule by is called righteousness. Righteousness. My time is up, so we're going to stop there and take a little break for about 5 minutes, and then we'll do the last session. And I want to show you some promises that I really believe we have to step into. Amen? We'll take a break.